The book of Daniel is, I think, uniquely situated for us in our present day, but especially for the church, if you will, in all generations. Daniel, as one commentator notes, is written from a considerably different perspective than all of the other Jewish prophets. He doesn't write from inside Israel, if you will, looking out at the rest of the world. He's very much a world prophet. He's removed from Israel. He doesn't see human history in terms of Israel as much as he sees God dealing with the global realities that will affect all of human history. And so his approach to what he gives us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is far different than, sad to say, a lot of how we would interpret prophecy even in our own day. He's not fixated on himself or the Jewish people. He's looking at God's plan in the world. And as we see the prophecies unfold, we're going to see more and more of that come to the surface, especially chapters 7 through 12. The first six chapters, in fact, we could almost subtitle A Tale of Three Kings. Because what's going to happen in the first six chapters is we're going to see how God deals with three pagan kings. First, Nebuchadnezzar, who we just read about quite a bit, and his life, and ultimately, I believe, his conversion is going to be displayed for us in those first four chapters. Following that, one chapter will be devoted to his grandson, Belshazzar, who eventually became king over Babylon, this pagan empire. And then lastly, we'll see things being done with Darius the Mede, another king, part of the kingdom of the Medes and Persians, who will eventually bring the Babylonians down, destroy them, and take over the kingdom. And we're going to see how God deals with these three pagan kings. And in the process, we see how God deals with Daniel and his friends as well. One of the things that we have to remember is that God's people are intended to impact the world. And God uses the world to impact his people. So if we try to run from the world, hide from the world, isolate ourselves from the world, we'll in fact ruin our ability to impact them, and we will lose God's working through them to impact us. We want everything to just kind of go nice and neat and joyous for the Christian. And that's not the way the world functions. And everybody here can testify to that, but part of our distress in this present age is trying to get our lives there. When will I finally get God to turn everything around so that I can have life as I want it? And we're going to see that in David's context, or Daniel's context, that doesn't happen even in the least. Let me give you a couple of two thoughts in beginning this. I want to run quickly through the narrative of the chapter again and then come back and make a couple of applications for us. Two thoughts at the beginning. The first, of course, that Daniel is a world prophet. Christians, the rest of society is not incidental to us. We're put in society to reach society for Christ. So we can't develop an us and them mentality. Instead, it is we've been put here for them so that we can reach them and get to them with the love and the majesty and the message of God and his Christ. We don't want to, and this is going to have an awful lot to do for those of you who are in one of two positions right now. Either you are in the workplace where you work all week long in a secular environment. You are God's missionary to that environment. It is not horrible that you work with unsaved people all week. It's good. It's good for them and it's good for you. And you who are students, who are in a secular school environment all week, it's not terrible that you're in a secular environment all week. It's good for you, and it's good for the people you're to interact with. We live, Christians, and we're going to see this teased out further in the whole narrative, we live in exile. The human race lives in exile from Eden. And the question is, how will we live during this period of the exile? Because that's where Daniel is. His nation, his people are in exile. So if you're a Christian here today and you're constantly bemoaning the fact, and I understand, I've been there, that you have to work among pagans, I'm going to ask you to reverse that form of thinking. And thank God that you've been placed in that place so that you might be His standard bearer in that place. And that God can use it mightily. Secondly, there is debate by some, especially modern scholars, over the date of the composition of the book of Daniel. The reason being that the second set of chapters, 7 through 12, have so much predictive prophecy that comes to pass later that is pinpointed to the way that God is moving nations, that people have surmised that you've got to go back and say, he must have written this after all these events happened. There's no way he could know that those events were going to happen that way. But of course, that discounts that God can reveal the future. And there's two things that I would simply call to your attention if you're struggling with some of what goes on in this book. Two things that I think are useful here is, number one, Ezekiel, another book of the Old Testament, another prophet, considers Daniel a contemporary. And we have all sorts of archaeological evidence, if you will, external evidence, to show us that Ezekiel was a prophet of Israel who lived in Babylon, at least for part of that time of the exile. And he considers Daniel a contemporary, and I think we can go along with that. But more importantly is Jesus. When Jesus starts talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD and events that will come after, he says, when you see the abominations which make desolate, even as Daniel the prophet prophesied, then you'll know the time is at hand. Jesus is saying, I own Daniel as a prophet. I own him as authentic. And he predicted things. Daniel's living in 600s. B.C. And he predicted things that are yet to take place in my life. I think Jesus' word is good enough. I don't have a problem with any critic who says I see it differently. If he wants to argue with Jesus, let him. I'm not going to. I think Jesus wins the argument just by virtue of who he is. So I won't get into a whole lot of detail about trying to plot whether or not this is authentically written in these times. There are no criticisms that are of any real weight regarding why this wouldn't be written that way. I'd like to notice then that a couple of people are mentioned in this first chapter that we looked at. You didn't hear Josiah mentioned. You did hear Jehoiakim mentioned. In the third year, verse 1, of the reign of Jehoiakim. That's this guy. And Jehoiakim is the son of Josiah. And what's going to happen here is you're going to be traced back through a lot of Jewish history. But Josiah may have been, outside of David, the most godly of Israel's kings after the split empire. Josiah brings tremendous reforms to Israel. When they had fallen into idolatry, when they had really gone off the deep end, Josiah is used by God to put away the idols, to cleanse the temple, to put things in their proper place again. And he had four sons, actually. Zedekiah, Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, which isn't his actual name, and Johanan. Jehoahaz is actually made king after Josiah by the people. But he's a wicked man, and he only rules for 3 months. We'll show you that in just a few minutes. As a matter of fact, if you've got your Bible handy, turn back to 2 Chronicles 36. 2 Chronicles 36. Maybe not a book you've read lately, but one which, dealing with the history of Israel, is very important. In in chapter 35, if you've got a good Bible, like the extra special version, you'll have a heading near the end of chapter 5 that says Josiah killed in battle. And the next few verses carry that account. And then chapter 36 opens with, the people of the land took Jehoahaz, one of the sons of Josiah, and made him king in his father's place in Jerusalem. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 3 months in Jerusalem. And then the king of Egypt, there were a lot of warfare going on at this time, the king of Egypt deposed him in Jerusalem and laid on the land a tribute of 100 talents of silver and 1 talent of gold. He taxed them heavily. It seems like normal governmental practice. Get a bunch of people and tax them. That works. Nothing's changed. Then the king of Egypt deposed him, and laid on the land a tribute of 100 talents of silver and 1 talent of gold. And the king of Egypt made Eliakim his brother, king over Judah and Jerusalem, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. But Necho, that's the Pharaoh in Egypt, took Jehoahaz his brother and carried him to Egypt. We're told later that what's going to happen with Nebuchadnezzar is that this Jehoiakim finds himself in conflict with the kingdom, the empire, the world empire of Babylon. You've got lots of nations fighting in this whole book, but there's one kind of governing world power, and that power is the empire of Babylon. The Babylonian Empire was vast at this point in history. It came, here's Babylon sitting on the Euphrates River, not far from where the present day one is. And that empire stretched all the way up across the Fertile Crescent and right down to the very tip of Egypt. This was an extraordinary world power. As a matter of fact, we're going to see in prophecy in a little bit, God says there will only be 4 world empires of this nature. And then a 5th one, which is Christ's empire, but we'll see how that all plays out in time. What happened was, as our text says here, in the 3rd year then of this reign of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God and brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. What had happened was that here in Jerusalem, when Jehoiakim became king, he realized that the Babylonians were really governing everything, but he wanted to make an alliance with Egypt. Matter of fact, he threw off Egypt's yoke, like his brother got strapped there, and figured he would go it on his own. This Nebuchadnezzar was son of a very famous king, and this king is the one who had actually produced this whole empire, and his father dies in 605 BC while Jehoiakim is in Jerusalem. And while Jehoiakim says, you know what, I'm going to free myself from the oppression of this empire. I don't like the way that they tax me. Then Nebuchadnezzar comes and lays siege to Jerusalem. He actually does it 3 times. This is the 2nd time. The 3rd time, he will totally destroy the temple as well. That'll be in 586 BC. And he'll wipe out the entire temple and burn it and destroy it. So what we read in the text, and you want to be careful here, is that the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. Now, these are God's people in Jerusalem. And God is doing something. He's dealing with them, and he's dealing with the Babylonian Empire. And in the process, it's God who gives Israel into the hand of the Babylonians. Now, you see, picking up in verse 3, that something happened. The king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch. This is Nebuchadnezzar's chief eunuch. To bring some of the people of the land of Israel. This is what you did when you conquered another nation. You took the cream of their crop and brought it to your place so that they would serve you. And this would be a testimony to how great and powerful you were. You got these other people to serve you who once were hoity-toity. Matter of fact, he was to bring some of the people of Israel, and note, both of the royal family and of the nobility. So Daniel and his three friends are part of that group. They belong to the nobility and perhaps even the royal family. That they're upper echelon people. Youths, without blemish, of good appearance, skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, and learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace. That's what they're brought there for. To serve this foreign king. And note the program that they are then put under. It comes to us in the last half of verse 4. And to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. And the king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. And they were to be educated for 3 years. And at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. And among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. So, they're put into this 3-year retraining program. They're going to be, if you will, brought in to be good patriots of Babylon. And the way this is going to happen is first, they're going to be re-educated by being taught the culture of Babylon. Secondly, they're going to be reoriented as to their own identity, which happens in the very next verses. In verse 7 specifically, they're given new names. They're given a new identity. We don't want you to understand yourselves as Jewish people anymore. We want you to understand yourselves as part of our culture, under our authority. And they're going to be reprogrammed. They're going to be taught all of the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. Matter of fact, they're going to be taught the religion of the Chaldeans, and we'll see how that plays out over time. And lastly, they were to be, if you will, revalued, taught a new set of values. And this is what happens when the king assigns them his own meat and his own drink to sustain them. Matter of fact, this is going to be a very difficult place for them to resist, because they're brought into this environment, and what are they done? What happens to them? They're given the best of the best to spoil them from wanting what they had before. This is often what the world does. Offers us its best to try and take us away from the things that God would have for us. We'll see how that plays out over time. But let's go back to these names. Hananiah, his name means the Lord is gracious. Mishael, good Jewish boy, his name means who is what God is. Azariah, his name means the Lord has helped. And Daniel, God is my judge. And look what Babylon does, Ashpenaz, the chief of the eunuchs, and let me mention this at this point because some of this timing is going to be very important as we walk through the book. Daniel and his three friends are probably in the 16-year-old range. They are young men, high school age. They are put in the charge of the chief eunuch. You can imagine what that would mean for them. And hence we have no record of them ever marrying while they're in Babylon. But they were probably mutilated ritualistically so that they would serve as eunuchs as well. They're being brutalized. They're being taken from their home. They're being brutalized. They're moved hundreds and hundreds of miles away. They're put into a system that is meant to totally re-indoctrinate them and make them into good servants of Babylon. Hananiah, he's stripped of his name and given a new name, Shadrach. And what does Shadrach mean? Command of Aku, one of the gods of Babylon. Mishael, who God is, his name is changed to Meshach, which means who is what Aku is. Azariah, his name is changed to Abednego, not Abednego, for those of you who have struggled with that. It's not Abend, it's Abednego. Servant of Nebo, another Babylonian god. And Daniel, his name is changed to Belteshazzar. May Balak protect. Three new gods. Three new gods. This has got to be traumatic. It's heavy duty. And we're going to find out that these three young men, four young men, are men of great character, but that's not what makes this story so amazing. I want you to notice, fourthly, in verses 8 through 16, how they interact with their hostile environment. Now, if you're an employee here today and you are employed in a wicked, secular, hostile environment, this is good information for you. This is a great place to go. Daniel, verse 8, resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. The question is, was Daniel's problem that he feared whether or not the food would be kosher? Certainly it wouldn't be. It wouldn't have been killed and prepared according to Jewish tradition. But I think there's probably something else going on here as well. And that is that Daniel is concerned that he not get a taste for the high life. This may be a temptation for you. Maybe you're a student and you're going off to college and you're kind of becoming big man on campus and you like the attention, you like the response of the people around you, and it is seductive to have those things come your way. Or in business. When I was working for Johnson Rose and had become national sales manager, it becomes very heady stuff to all of a sudden have an expense account without a bottom line to it. It becomes heady stuff to say you can travel the way you want to travel and you can wine and dine clients the way you want to wine and dine them and enjoy certain benefits. And it isn't long before those things become very seductive and will get a grip on your heart. That's exactly where they are. I think Daniel's wrestling with that. And on top of that, he's probably prone, all four of them are prone, to at least two kinds of sin at this point. First, resentment against the previous generations who had sinned so wickedly that God prophesied that they would have to be carried into Babylon. As a matter of fact, it is specifically for the sins of Manasseh, well over 100 years before these four guys come on the scene, that the Bible tells us God said they would be carried off into Babylon. There would be resentment against those generations or resentment against God. Hey, we've been good guys. We've been serving you. We're the cream of the crop. And this is how you treat us? I mean, treat the rest of the Israelites that way, those guys who have fallen off into idolatry, but not us. Why would you send us into slavery? Why would you have us mutilated at the prime of our life and ruin the rest of our lives? Why would you leave us in this situation? They could have had great resentment against God. Or they could have been seduced into the world of power and pleasure that was being set in front of them. These are heavy. Very heavy. But look at their response. In verse 8, when Daniel had resolved not to defile himself with the king's food, whatever his specific reason, therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. Notice the attitude. He did not say, I am a Jew, and you cannot force me to eat your meat. It doesn't come up to my standard. The way some of us would say, I am a Christian. You cannot ask me to do this. No, he asks. He entreats. His attitude is a humble one. And he goes to the chief of the eunuchs and he says, can I do this? I want to be allowed not to follow this program. And I'm astounded by verse 9 that God gave Daniel both favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of eunuchs. Compassion, because the eunuch had probably been through just what Daniel has been through. He recognizes the situation this poor guy's in. But secondly, favor. And so the chief of the eunuchs responds to him because he approaches him humbly. He approaches him entreatingly. And the chief of the eunuchs says, look, here's my problem. I fear my lord the king. We're going to find out. Nebuchadnezzar is a brutal hothead. He gets irrational. He says, let's just kill lots of people because I'm upset. This is not a pleasant man to be working for. When he besieged Jerusalem, the details in the Bible are gruesome. He was a vicious, murderous, pagan king. And he didn't care who he hurt or how. And Ashpenaz is smart. You know what? I'm scared of this guy. Because if I do something that crosses him, my neck's on the line. I fear my lord the king who assigned your food and your drink, for why should he see that you are in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. I'll get beheaded, thank you. And I don't want that. And then Daniel does something extraordinary. Again, a mistake often that Christians make with people who don't believe. Daniel does not require Ashpenaz to have faith, because Ashpenaz isn't a man of faith. So he doesn't lay that on him. Instead, he says, test your servants. 10 days. We're in a 3-year program. Give us 10 days. And just feed us vegetables and water. And if we don't look better at the end of 10 days than the other guys, then you can call this off. And he trusts his God. He doesn't ask Ashpenaz to trust his God. I think it's amazing the way he approaches it. And then let our appearance, verse 13, and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and then you deal with your servants according to what you see. He's very confident in his God. So he listened to them in this matter, and he tested them for 10 days. And at the end of the 10 days, it was seen that they were in better appearance and fatter of flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. And so the steward took away their food and the wine that they were to drink, and he gave them vegetables. Now, something else you want to notice in verses 17 through 20. Now, as for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. They applied themselves to the task they were given under these horrific circumstances. They said, well, then we'll learn. We'll learn. We aren't going to resist. We're going to learn the language. We're going to learn the culture. We're going to learn the understanding. They applied themselves to and enjoyed then God's gifting to face the challenges in front of them. They refused to change inwardly, even as they sought outwardly to comply as much as they could, and God honored it. It's a wonderful attitude. They didn't resist. They didn't change inwardly, but they did comply outwardly. At the end of the time when the king had commanded they should be brought in, verse 18, they came in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king spoke with them, did an oral exam, if you will. And the king, among all them, none was found like Daniel and Hananiah, Mishael and Azariah. And because they had applied themselves so well, they stood before the king. I don't want to learn that kind of programming here. I'm called to better things. Well, it's your job. It's okay. You can learn it. It's where God has you. Christian, do you excel at the job where you are? Because that's the job where God has you? Or do you resist? It's a tough one. It can be a tough one in school, too. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And then verse 21. And Daniel was there until the first year of Cyrus, King Cyrus. You know why that verse is important? so that you could find out his situation was not going to change. King Cyrus didn't come on the throne till 70 years later. His situation wasn't going to change. No matter how much he prayed, no matter what he did, he was not going to be out from under the difficult circumstance. This was not a short-term, fleeting experience. It was a lifelong circumstance. There would be no going home, no return to normalcy. And I know that I speak to any number of people here today when I say, your trial may not have a reversal. That may be you today. And the question isn't, well, how do I finally manipulate God to reverse my trial? It's how do I live in it for God's glory? We'll see that unpacked over time in the next few weeks. Well, let's go to number one. I want to make first two observations in this passage concerning how God deals with His own people. Two observations about how God deals with His own people. First, we want to note that God treats sin seriously even among His covenant people. It was the Jewish people who had sinned, and that's why they ended up where they are. And it is Christians often, and I don't know if you've done this, I know I have. Let me tell a story on my dad. Once we were driving back with a bunch of other people from someplace, I don't know where we were visiting. And there were five cars in a row, and we're all moving at the same pace. I think Dad's car is maybe fourth in line. And they're all speeding together, traveling as a unit, but the cop only stops my dad. And he gets the ticket, which of course delights his children to no end. We're reveling in this. But you know what comes into your mind at a moment like that. Well, they were all guilty. Why am I the only one being punished? As though whether or not they break the law has a bearing on whether or not I'm dealt with when I break the law. You know how it is. You get caught doing something, and the first thing you want to say is, well, they cheated too. They did it too. So-and-so got away with it. So what? You're the one who's guilty at this moment. Oh, we want everybody else to suffer exactly the way we do when we're caught with our pants down. But God treats sin seriously with His covenant people. And it's why, in fact, Christians often can't get away with as much as other people. Because He loves us. And He won't let us get away with it the way we can with other people. So when the two super grandchildren are over at my house, they can get away with things that the neighbor kids can't. And then there's certain things they can't get away with that the neighbor kids can. Because they belong to us. There's a different attitude. Go back to 2 Kings chapter 24 for just a moment. 2 Kings 24. Picking up in verse 1 of chapter 24, it says that in his days, that's in the days of Jehoiakim, just above, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant for 3 years. And then he turned and rebelled against him. There were other guys rebelling. And the Lord sent against him bands of the Chaldeans and bands of the Syrians and bands of the Moabites and bands of the Ammonites. Man. And sent them against Judah to destroy it according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by his servants, the prophets. Surely this came upon Judah at the command of the Lord to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and also for the innocent blood that he had shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord would not pardon. Maybe you're a Christian here today and you are suffering in a way that you wonder, why aren't other people suffering for their sins the way I am? Because you are a Christian. And He deals with you differently. Hebrews chapter 12 gives us this in a very clarifying statement. Hebrews chapter 12. Picking up in verse 5, second half of verse 5. Well, we'll do all 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one whom He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure, for training, for growth that you endure this. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? And if you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. And besides this, we've had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. Christian, don't mess with God, because you can't get away with what the lost can get away with, nor should we. We're His sons. And He treats us in a high way. Secondly, I want you to note that even in His severest dealings, grace is always present. Look how Daniel makes his approach to Ashpenaz and how Ashpenaz is graceful to him, compassionate to him. Daniel has this approach and he finds favor and he grows in his ability and God grants gifting to him in the process. Some of us, due to decisions we've made in life often, are facing circumstances that cannot be changed. We've made very foolish choices, and in the process we've subjected ourselves to loss or to disability or to suffering of some other sort. And we say, God's hand has been heavy on me for my lack of righteousness. And I want you to know that even in those places, His grace is present. He's not let you go. He's still dealing with you, still loves you. He will give you wisdom and ability where you are. And see you through. He's such a good God. But He will not ignore our sins. Secondly, I want to make one observation regarding God's involvement in global affairs. And this will be unpacked over the weeks ahead especially. And that is that God governs and utilizes the world powers in bringing His plans to pass. And we need to hear this in our day, especially when we're facing some global challenges that may have us very afraid, very troubled as a nation. But pagan and foul-ruled world rulers are not without restraint. God is working. When Nebuchadnezzar and the kingdom of Babylon came swooping down on Israel, God hadn't lost control. Things weren't spinning out of control, but He was utilizing them in their work. And we'll see in other places in Scripture where God uses one nation to chasten another nation, and then because the initial nation didn't realize they were serving God but were acting out of their own wickedness, God punishes them for what they do, and nevertheless they carry out His will. It's because of how sovereign He is. These are mind-boggling realities. But God governs and utilizes the world rulers. Proverbs 21:1 doesn't only apply to godly rulers, that the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he will. It's true with Ahmadinejad, too. It's true all over the planet. We have to be willing to rest in him. Pagan and world rulers and authorities are often used by God to chasten his people. And so don't imagine that God is disinterested in godless leaders. As I mentioned earlier, the opening six chapters here are dealing with three godless leaders outside of Israel. God isn't disinterested in Iraq and Iran and Libya. He isn't disinterested in Syria and Australia, Canada. He isn't disinterested. There's not some special potion that he's concocted and poured out on America. He's dealing with world rulers. We may be the very means by which some of those rulers are met. Note, too, though, with that, that sin brings increasing layers of authority and totalitarianism. This is just true for reality. Proverbs 28:2, when a land transgresses, it has many rulers. But with a man of understanding and knowledge, its stability will long continue. Government will get bigger the more wicked we are. You can't get around it. But do not imagine that God is America's God. God is not a patriot. There's no flag in heaven. He doesn't speak English as his native tongue. And we don't want to imagine it. He's dealing with world rulers. Two observations regarding God's eternal plans and purposes. First, God always preserves a holy remnant for himself, no matter how bad it looks. No matter how bad it looks. Communist China really thought they had exterminated Christianity with all that they did for decades. And right now, there are more Christians worshiping in China than there are in all of America. He keeps his remnant. No matter how it looks externally. He keeps his remnant. There are Christians in Afghanistan and Kazakhstan. There are Christians in Iraq and Iran. There are Christians in the most amazing places because God preserves a remnant. You remember in Genesis 45 when Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers and he goes off to pagan Egypt. And isn't it that very thing that Joseph says to his brothers when they finally meet him there all those years later? He says, God has preserved me that I might preserve a remnant. I'm here ahead of you in order to keep you, to supply for you for the days that are ahead. Or in Romans 11. When Paul says, I ask then, has God rejected his people, meaning the Jews? By no means. How do I know that, says Paul? Well, because I myself am an Israelite. I'm a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. So God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. And do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel. Lord, they've killed your prophets and they've demolished your altars and I alone am left and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I've kept for myself 7,000 men who've not bowed the knee to Baal. And so too at this present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace, says Paul. So true. God always preserves a holy remnant. I think Ed's going to be speaking to us at some time in the future on that very topic. And secondly, God always brings his promises to pass. None of them will fail. None. We never have to fear that. As Titus 1:2 says, it is God who cannot lie who promises to us. And then in Hebrews 4, we're told that God, because he cannot swear by any greater, swears by himself and says, I'll bring it to pass. And none of his promises fail. No matter how it looks to us outwardly, we will find in the end that all of His promises will prevail. And then lastly, we want to see the nature of God's redeeming love. And here is where this whole, one of the pictures that you want to be sure you grasp properly as you read through this book of Daniel is to see how Daniel is used as a startling type of Christ. Because if you don't see how Christ is in the midst of this, you're going to miss the purpose of the book. It's revealing to us Christ ahead of time, which is all that the Old Testament scripture is always about. And he becomes a type of Christ in this simple portrayal that the man without sin, Daniel, was not the one who was guilty of all of these sins. Nevertheless, the man without sin suffers with us in the just results of our sin. Later in the book of Daniel, there's going to be an incredible prayer. Scott read a portion of it for us 2 weeks ago, where Daniel starts saying, God, we are the guilty ones. We've done all this. Daniel wasn't even alive when Manasseh sinned his sin. But he sees himself connected with his people, and he won't separate himself and says, we've sinned. We've cast off your restraints. We've followed these idols. We've done these horrible things. I know some of us would like to say, well, sure, I'm an American citizen, but I'm not guilty of what my government does. We share in it. We can't help it. Our nation is in trouble spiritually. That means we bear some of that as Christians. It's why we need to be praying for our nation. Now, Daniel becomes a startling type of Christ in at least three ways in this book, in these passages. First, in relation to Nebuchadnezzar. He is in every way Nebuchadnezzar's superior, Daniel is. Intellectually, morally, ethically, and yet he willingly submits himself to what is obviously God's providential appointment in history and serves humbly and profitably. This is what Jesus did. He was in every way superior to his mother and father, to Herod, to Caesar, and yet he submits himself humbly to the law and to those who are set in authority above him. And he does so for our profit. He sets himself willingly in the care of the Father's providential appointments. What a Savior. What a Savior who gave himself up like that for us and who submitted himself so astoundingly on our behalf. But secondly, he's a type of Christ in relationship to Israel. Here's Daniel, he's a Jew. He's suffering with God's people, his own people. He goes along with them. He suffers part of them. Christ suffers for our sins, not for his own. He enters into our humanity. He enters into our life. Suffers the result of the very sin that we committed that put him on the cross at Calvary. And there will be seasons in which it seems as though Christ and his kingdom are defeated for a time, and then he will show himself in his inscrutable wisdom to be behind it all. So it is here. It looks like Israel's defeated, like it's destroyed, like there's no chance for a comeback. And then after 70 years, again, in answer to a prophecy, children are returned home. The temple's rebuilt, the city is rebuilt, and God restores his people. And I want you to note here how willingly God allows even his own glory to be temporarily obscured or hidden while he's dealing with the sins of his people. Christ has all the glory of the Godhead bodily, and yet it's veiled in human flesh. And he's not proud of his glory, but humble. The Father allowed the vessels from his temple to be plundered and taken to Babylon and put in the house of a foreign god. He allows himself to be humbled in the process of dealing with his own people. What a Savior. What a Savior. Christ is so remarkable that way. But then lastly, in relation to humanity, He doesn't visit earth in a hit-and-run fashion. Luke 3 is one of the startling places where the account of Jesus' birth is located regarding who's on the throne in Rome, who's ruling in the pagan regions of Israel at that time, who's in the priesthood. All of those things are all taken into account. And as we said at the beginning, in the fall, the human race was exiled from the garden. Just as in this picture, the Jews are exiled from the promised land of Israel. But Christ comes in the likeness of fallen flesh. He doesn't come to us as though he hadn't fallen. He comes looking like us in the likeness of our fallenness, and he enters into our exile in the incarnation. He's not guilty of any sin, let alone our sins, and yet he suffers the result of them. He identifies with us in baptism and says, I'm one of you. And he keeps himself sinless and undefiled and won't eat the king's meat, even though he's tempted. Bow down and worship me and you can have all these kingdoms. And he says, no, I can't do that. And ultimately, beyond Daniel, he not only suffers as the result of our sins with us, because he enters into the weakness and the pain of human existence, but he dies for our sins by taking the whole of our guilt upon himself so that we may go free. Jesus dies for our sins, taking the whole of our guilt so that we might go free. Daniel begins to open these concepts for us in his own life. The Bible uses them in the most unlikely place, Babylon. When Jesus came, Jerusalem was a pretty unlikely place. It was hostile to righteousness. And there he died. And there he rose again for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that we do not live in a world that, while from outward appearances is certainly amok, nevertheless is guided, led by your hand. Doesn't mean you approve evil. Doesn't mean that you approve brutality. It means that you are so great that even all of the fallenness of humanity gets used to bring about your ultimate purposes. I don't understand it, but I know it's true. Father, some of us here are facing circumstances like Daniel's. They won't change. We've suffered loss, and that loss will never be replaced. The loss of a child, perhaps. The loss of a spouse. The loss of parents. Maybe loss of home, job. Some of us have physical things that we will never get free of in this present earthly life. Chronic illnesses, disabilities, pains, heartaches. Others are in insufferable circumstances that nevertheless will not alter. In your grace, often you do alter them. Sometimes you do the most amazing things, but for some, those circumstances won't change. So how do we bring you into the midst of that? How do we acknowledge your sovereign hand properly? And in that place, learn a new language, the language of trust. Learn a new culture, the culture of heaven that transcends all of these earthly things. Learn new wisdom, wisdom that sees things from your perspective and not the perspective of this world and of earthly values. And take on a new name that we know is written for us in heaven, a name that only you know, to mark out your intimacy with us and your absolute governance over us. Father, make us like Christ, even as He is portrayed for us in different light here in the life of Daniel. Lord, we look to You. We give You praise for these things in His name. Amen. Stand with me, please.
Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
You're dismissed. Will you please pass your hymnals and sheets to the center aisle?